Today's reading is from Revelation 21, 22 through 27. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring it into the glory. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Well, once again, good morning, church family. If I haven't had a chance to meet you, my name is Trevor. I'm one of the associate pastors here. Grateful to be with you. Pastor Phil is teaching in a few YWAM schools in Kona. So really having a hard time out there in Hawaii. No, but his whole family's with them. They had some time as a vacation as well. So we're just grateful he was able to do that. One thing I want to just keep in front of you is next week, is we're going to continue the conversation around our building campaign. As you know, we've been preparing and sharing as much as we possibly can with what we know and what we'll need to raise to build a new building on our campus here, which is really exciting. So next weekend, all morning services, we're going to be talking through what it looks like, how we're going to invite you to participate. But then there'll be an evening of Q&A where you can come. It's going to be kind of town hall style where you'll be able to ask some questions, ask for clarity. And we really just want to be open and honest all the way through this process. And so we'd encourage you to be here next Sunday morning, come next Sunday night, bring your questions. We want to answer them. And we're just really excited to see what God does in this next season through this building campaign. Well, today I am concluding our series on heaven. Our first week, Pastor Phil spoke about what is heaven, what does it look like? And he had did a great job last week. Pastor Chris did a fantastic job as well, sharing the hope of heaven, how we need to fix our hope on heaven. And ultimately, whenever one of the things that Paul does is when he speaks about hope, he's always speaking eternally. He's always speaking, not hoping in something for a situation to work itself out. He's always looking to heaven. And I'm concluding today on living for eternity. And here's a little thing that you need to know. The whole Bible is helping us understand what living for eternity is. So I'm trying to narrow it down into one message. But if you don't mind, go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to continue on. Pastor Chris shared through 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and a bit of 5 as well. And we'll just continue on Paul's thoughts there. And so you can turn there. When I was 18 years old, I was going to community college because that's what my GPA would allow me to do. I don't know why you laughed, but okay. I'm a little insecure about that. No, but I decided for whatever reason to go to a community college that was some distance from my house, like 40 minutes away. I don't know why, just I was 18 years old. So I went there on the way back in the morning. I'm sitting in my Chevy Blazer. And this is the era of burnt CDs. So you have just tons of them filed all over your center console. I know, it's a dream. Remember that? Now you write the songs on the front and, whatever. So I'm looking through, like, what do I want to listen to? I don't even remember what I was trying to listen to. But I was looking down while I was on the freeway, because that was legal at one point. And I was trying to find a CD, and I look up, and here I am drifted in the other lane, and there's a car between me and a semi on their other side. And I was like, oh, gosh, I straighten out, and I'm like, okay. Okay, I might be a bad driver, but okay, I fixed it. And I begin to drive. And as a few miles down the road, I look in the rearview mirror and I see that car still behind me. And I had this weird suspicion that they were following me. And so I was like, oh, do they follow me? So I changed lanes and I'm just looking in the rearview mirror, which means I'm not driving straight at all. And I just start moving through. And I'm changing lanes, trying to burn this person. And they are keeping up with me. They are staying with me for miles. I'm talking... the length of it's probably like 15 miles on the freeway. And I'm terrified. I'm like, what? Am I going to get beat up today? You know? And so I'm driving and I finally get to the off ramp where I need to go. I get off and I start driving down the highway. They keep following me. They get off the freeway. You know, like, this is crazy. Do you have better things to do with your time? Just go, leave me alone, you know? So I'm driving off and I pull into like a larger store's parking lot. It's called Fred Meyer, which is like kind of like a Target in the Northwest. And so I park and they pull in too. And as I'm walking in, I see them pull up and I make eye contact with this person. And it's like a 55-year-old woman. And so immediately I was like, okay, I could take her, okay? That was immediately my thought as an 18-year-old man. And I walk into Fred Meyer and I just need to I don't know, just try to get rid of this person. I thought, okay, she saw me, I saw her, she's probably gone. I don't know what the deal was. But then I thought there could be, like, something could happen here. Like, I could walk out and maybe she called the police. Well, I'm walking out of Fred Meyer and I walk around to go to my car. And as I walk around the first car, I look and I see there's two cop cars by mine talking with this lady. And so what anyone would do in that situation is you'd get in the car and pretend you don't know why they're there. So that's what I do. I get in the car, I start my car, and here comes the police officer, hand on gun, knocks on the window, and I roll down the window. He goes, keep your hands where I could see you or see them. And do you have any needles or knives? Which was a question I've never been asked before and never been asked since. And I go, no, I don't. I don't have any of those things. And he goes, okay, please step out of the car. He goes, what are you on? I go, I'm not on anything. And he begins to grill me on in any question to figure out if I was sober or not. And so he goes, fine, okay, we're gonna have to do a sobriety test. And the worst thing you could do sober is fail a sobriety test. Well, I'm outside the car. And I'm terrified. This doesn't happen to me. This was the first time that has ever happened to me. And so I'm standing there. It's middle of January. I don't have a coat on, so I'm a little cold. I'm shivering a little bit in fear, mostly. But they have me do like the nose touching thing, and then I get to walking the line, and I walk, and I'm terrified. Like, what if I trip? Like, I'm thinking too much about this, and I trip. And I fall over myself, and then I continue on in a line like to pretend nothing happened at all. And he looked at me, he goes, Trevor, you failed miserably. The exact line. And I go, oh, I'm so nervous. Now I'm like trying to come up with excuses. I'm so nervous this doesn't happen to me. You're looking at like what is on my record. It's not this. Like, I promise you, I'm just trying to get home. I have work today and trying to convince him out of it. But the sobriety test, the driving, all is not in my favor at this point. So he goes, okay, come with me. And I'm not cuffed or anything, but he puts me in the back of his cop car to like settle me down. Like, that will do it. Okay. And I'm sitting back there and they have all the bumper stickers on the plastic or the glass between the front and back seat. And it's like drive hammer, get nailed. And I'm like, this is just feels like intimidating. You know, like I don't feel better about my life and what poor decisions I've made today. And so I'm sitting there and 15 minutes later, he comes over and he goes, okay, Trevor, are you feeling a little bit better? And can we like try this again? I was like, I'm not feeling better at all. Because now at this point, I'm just getting frustrated because like I'm sitting back here. I am truthfully completely sober, maybe a little high on life. You know what I'm saying? No, I'm kidding. That wasn't funny. But I'm sitting back there. I'm sitting in the back seat. And he goes, okay, Trevor, what, is there anything in your car? Now, at this point in my life, I'm a Young Life leader. And a bunch of these kids have, who knows what they could have. And in my Chevy Blazer, there's all these weird compartments that people can put things in. And I promise, like, I would never have that. But the people that I had in my car often could. Like, I'm driving a kid home and they dump something and not tell me. That is entirely possible. And I thought about that for about a half a second when he asked me that question. So I said to the officer what anyone would say. I said, hey, if there is anything in my car, it's not mine. And he goes, really? I go, oh my gosh, this is just getting worse. How do I fail sobriety test and just say that line? That's the line they train you not to say. So I go ahead, check my car, look through it. I don't care. And so I'm sitting there as they go and they start tearing apart my car. I was just praying. I'm like, Lord, Yeah, I haven't asked you for much in this life, but I ask you for this one thing. If there possibly, the small chance there is something there, let it be gone by the time they look there. And they found nothing. They come back and they say, hey, why don't you, let's try this sobriety test again. And so I walk the line, do all the things. I pass. He actually stops me. I'm passed with flying colors. And he goes, go ahead and sit in your car. We'll be right there. And he said, he comes up and he says, hey, listen, we had a helicopter following you down the freeway. We're going to review the tape and we're going to get back to you on what kind of charges we're going to press. And I was like, oh God, this is crazy, you know? So I was like, okay. And they said, you can go. And I was like, okay. So I drove off, never to hear from them again. And you might wonder, what does this have to do with heaven, Trevor? I'm asking that same question as I speak. No, as I'm driving, as I'm looking, driving by looking in the rearview mirror, my driving was horrible. And I think when we focus on the wrong things in life, here we go. Here's the bridge. Here it is. You hear it? You feel it? You feel it? As we focus on the wrong things, we start living a life we never wanted to live. We start living in a way that we've never longed to live, but we find ourselves in situations don't love. And so what's important that we do as followers of Jesus is actually carry an eternal perspective, because it will change everything about the way we live our life. Perspectives always do. Perspective actually is the very thing that gives form to our priorities in life. You can find out the kind of life you live by what you prioritize first. You just do. And so in our world, we often live and put all of our stock in our own name and our own in accomplishing what we can do, building our own kingdoms. And we may be doing this in a very like neutral way. It's not like against Jesus, but it's not really for him. It's just we're living our life and we're getting caught up in the ways of this world. And we don't even notice. We subtly lose perspective of what heaven can offer and what Jesus has offered our life. And we settle into all the things that are pushed upon us to just make it in our society. And it's even affected our evangelism, because we've had people rob a lower view of eternity to fear people into following Jesus. We've stopped preaching a gospel that has eternal life attached to it. And it matters, because there's a beautiful vision of Jesus and eternal life that God is trying to help us see, and not as a fear tactic, but as something to crave. Because it says in Ecclesiastes that eternity is placed in every heart. Paul begins to have this conversation among many of his epistles, one of which is to the Ephesians. He shares the gospel, and a part of the gospel is to carry the perspective of heaven. Ephesians 2:4 says this, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of the grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Part of the gospel is that we, through the blood, death, resurrection of Jesus, we get to be seated with him in heavenly places, that we get to actually sit from his perspective to see our life and our world. And he wants to share that with us. The prophet Isaiah says that his ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And in the new covenant, he brings us in to those ways and to those thoughts. And we get to sit in that place. And so it's sitting there, a free gift to sit from an eternal perspective, but we just allow for much lower than that. You see, in 2 Corinthians, what we need to understand is Paul constantly, when he goes into a city, he preaches the gospel, and then there are people always following him, trying to discredit the things he was trying to convince them of. They would just try to discredit his own ministry. They would fight against Paul. They would try to undo all the work Paul was doing. And so what was happening in the Corinthians church is that after he'd send a letter or he spoke to them, there was some people called the super apostles, or at least he coined it, who were had a strength to the way they were. They were very good in speech. They were debaters. They were convincing. They had the natural charisma that we would expect from leaders. And they would say, look at Paul. He's short, he's kind of chubby, he's not really that, like, anything to look at. He's not compelling in speech, he's poor. And they would just try to begin to discredit Paul and his words. And they were trying to entice the Corinthians to stop trusting in Paul's wisdom. And it's important that we know this because Paul actually, in Acts chapter 18, went to Corinth, planted the church, shared the gospel. It said that he continually shared the gospel every day there, established the church, put leaders in charge. And so early in 2 Corinthians, we see him trying to make a case for himself. And he's not trying to be like make him look good. He's just trying to say, guys, the way you're determining my value and my credibility is not the eternal way of doing so. Let me tell you about how I live my life. What I live my life according to. And he's speaking, trying to convince the Corinthians that can we look at people? Can we look at life in an eternal way, not from the physical appearance way? And he's trying to bring their perspective higher as well as defend his own ministry to them. It goes as far to say, hey, do you need like a letter of recommendation for my life? Because I just want you to know you're that. I led you to Christ. You're the letter of recommendation. And he's trying to get them out of this horrible mindset, this temporal mindset that we all get into. We walk away from places thinking things much lower than what Christ is thinking. And so he continues on by in 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, he begins to talk about how he sees his life. And he's like, hey, listen, I long for heaven. I tell you right now, I'd rather be home with Jesus than be in my flesh right now. But if I'm in the flesh, I have an assignment to do, and it's an eternal assignment. So no matter what I do, I'm living for him. And he speaks of this, and then he continues on to begin to say how he gets in that mindset in verse 9. He says, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is also known to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about our outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And I see this small passage of scripture as he's trying to conclude his purpose for what he does and how he lives. And the first thing he brings up in this passage is to, in my way of saying it, is to live for eternity, we must first understand the judgment seat of Christ. You didn't think coming on Thanksgiving services or whatever, you would talk about the judgment seat of Christ, but here we go. We think lowly when it comes to the judgment seat of Christ, or we don't know what to think about it. We sometimes just ignore that there's some judgment ahead of us because we don't know how to reconcile the work already done in Christ and the things that we will be accountable for in the future. And so we either minimize it, we ignore it, or we begin to become very uncertain about our confidence, our stance before God. And there's some traditions that change their theology around what that judgment looks like. And I wanna bring just a little bit of clarity to what this is. There are two judgments we need to know about as followers of Jesus. The first judgment is the judgment of unbelievers. There is a judgment that, an eternal judgment, there is a heaven and there is a hell. And there is opportunities all through our life to say yes to Jesus. And we are accountable for what we believe. Hell is not something Jesus dreams of sending people to. We don't believe that. The Bible doesn't agree with that. Jesus says that, and 1 Peter says that he wills that none should perish, but all come to everlasting life. It's his desire, and hell was designed and made for demons, not for humans. And although humans are there because of our own choice, Jesus has done everything and will continue to do everything to draw all men to himself. Jesus, the eternal one from the beginning, who has no beginning, has no end. The God of all eternity, put on flesh, carried himself to our degree to win us over. That's a lot. If that's all he did, that's enough. But here he is, sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for his people, trying to draw all people to himself, looking to give every bit of an opportunity for everyone on this planet to know him, and giving all of them equal opportunity to do so. Because that's Jesus. He loves the world. He loves people and the people he created, and he's going after them. And that reality is frightening for some, because there means there is eternal separation from God in hell. That shouldn't be our sole motivation or our tactic to live righteous lives, but it should be a reality we consider. Because it is a reality they all consider, than the scriptures consider. See, this judgment we see is a different Greek word than we see in 2 Corinthians 5 when Paul writes, but it says, it's the word krima, which is, we find in Colossians 3, Romans 2, and there's other places, but those are prominent ones, which simply means condemnation. You could see it as a courtroom, as a verdict being given to the hearer, that there's a judgment that brings condemnation. And that is the judgment of the unbeliever. Then there's the other judgment, the judgment of believers. And we see this is the conversation that Paul is talking about when he says he's going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, which is this word bema, which is a type of judge that judges what is due to an athlete who performs a game or a race or whatever. He takes in all the metrics of what that athlete should do or achieve, and then gives them what is due, the prize or the reward that is due. And that's the language Paul's speaking here. He goes, he's going to look at your life, and he will, so that each one may receive what he is due. You see, as a believer, we're going to stand before this judgment seat, and our thoughts, motivations, and our deeds will lay before Christ. And he will examine all of it. Yes, even our inner thoughts, even our inner motivations, and he will hold us accountable to all of it. He will evaluate your life. And it's not that good works get you to heaven. It's that because Jesus came for us and we respond, are we matching our faith in Christ with our actions? And so therefore we're accountable to them, and we will tremble before that seat. You see, in Acts chapter 18, when Paul's preaching the gospel, the Jewish believers there actually went before the judgment seat in that city to judge Paul. The Corinthian believers would know this, that there was a case made against Paul in the human court system in that place. And Paul goes, I don't mind the judgment of men, whether it's the city, the Romans or the Jews or whether it's the super apostles, I don't care who you are, because the throne I tremble in front of is the throne of God. That is the one I will be fully accountable for. So if I look a little bit different, it's because I know that I will be evaluated at the end of my life, and I will be given a reward. And that's a beautiful part that we don't talk about either, is there is a reward set before you and I in heaven. Now, we're not talking like Mormonism and planets being given. I'm not talking like that. There's denominations like that have stolen and hijacked something of the scriptures. Look at the different places. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul writes to Timothy, a crown of righteousness awaits for me. John writes in 2 John, do not lose faith. You will receive the reward. Matthew 5, Jesus says, you will receive a reward in heaven. There is certainly a reward. What is it? What does it look like? Is it material? Is it a real crown? Is it like some kind of promise? No, it's probably not any of those. If it's Christ himself, that's good enough for me. And probably is the fullness of Christ, the fullness of heaven. We will receive our reward. That we do not lose hope. We stay and live in perseverance. And we live in the perspective that we are accountable to our God. The first step to living an eternal perspective is understanding that we will stand before God and be accounted for and everything we think and do. Let that sober us. Let that weight hit us. And Paul goes on here and he begins to say, therefore, since in knowing this in mind, that there's a judgment seat before that I will stand before, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. See, to live for eternity, we must live in the fear of God. We must walk in the fear of God. Often we can be confused because we're a culture that always goes, we need to run away from fear. We don't like negative emotions. And so we actually look at the fear of God as something we may not understand as well. And we can fear God in one way. Like if you've walked through trials and pain and there are moments and seasons of your life where you go, where was God? We might begin to start picturing God as someone who can wake up on the wrong side of the bed. You know what I'm saying? Like Jesus is not happy today. And so he's having some introverted time. You know what I'm saying? He's not in my mode. You know, like he's going to be set himself apart from us. And we just almost look like God is like some untamed beast that we don't know what to expect. Is he going to be nice today? So we can fear God because we don't know what to expect from him, which is an untrue thought. His character is consistent. His ways are true. He is faithful. Or we can treat him like he's undistinguished like us. We can treat him, remember those shirts? I mean, I grew up with them. It's like, Jesus is my homeboy. It's like, we treat him as he's not distinguished among men. He is just someone just like you and I, fully approachable. We can talk to him or do whatever we want. We can take him or leave him, whatever. And we treat him much less than he is. And that's not a right view. The fear of God is not to be afraid of him, but is to revere his supreme nature, his supreme glory. Has it captured you in a way where before you make decisions, the fear of God grips your heart? You know what I'm saying? We consider God's thoughts before we move. See, we can be secure in the love of God and tremble in his power. And that's the beautiful tension of the fear of the Lord. You see, all of us, though, wake up and we don't always feel that. There are those moments you feel the presence of God close in on you and you're like, gosh, I need to stay my path, stay the thing that I need to do accountable to the Lord. But there are many times all of us fall into the fear of man. Whether it's we want to please people or, you know, go with whatever what everyone else is doing. Ultimately, the fear of man is to prop yourself up over anything else. What you fear, in other words, is what you serve. Yeah. And if you fear man, you're going to serve them. Yeah. You're going to do that. I remember, this is a silly example, but I remember when I started to like my wife, you know what I'm saying? That season where you're starting to like, you haven't talked about it yet, you know what I'm saying? But like, you both kind of know what's happening. Like, hey, I like you, you like me, but I'm not sure because I'm insecure about me, you know? And so we're at camp as leaders, and because it's mandatory to have a camp crush, you know? But we're there, and I'm like trying to keep an eye on all the guys that I'm supposed to be responsible for, but I'm also keeping an eye on Erica too. You know what I'm saying? And so she's out canoeing or kayaking or, you know, and I see that she like tips over and you know, when you tip over and the water starts filling the kayak and you can't flip it back over, it's too heavy. So she's like swimming it in and I'm like, I'm going to go to her rescue. Like, this is my moment. It's my moment to impress her. She's going to see what these triceps can do by pulling this boat out. You know, so she gets it to the edge and I grab the plastic, you know, handle on the edges of the kayak, and it's full of water. So I'm putting my whole weight into it. And I, you know, I'm a little bit more heavy than I should have been. You know what I'm saying? So there's a lot of weight and it was heavy. So I'm pulling as hard as I can. She's sitting right there and it's starting to come up. And then the plastic thing breaks and I fly off the other end of the dock, hit the water. I'm underwater. Like, I'm an idiot, you know, like, gosh, I'm like, oh, this is the worst. Like, cause now I don't look like a man at all. Like, I am underwater. This is crazy. So I get out, she's just laughing at me. And all I wanted, I was just terrified. Like, I just want to impress you. And that's what the fear of man does. I want you to think I'm great. I'm going to follow what you think I should do so that you think highly of me. And that's what the fear of man does. Are we liked or accepted by others? Do we change depending on the circumstances? Walking into rooms, you change and try to blend in so that you can go with just the norm of that day or those people. We also would measure ourselves by others' metrics rather than God's. And ultimately, we trust in our own abilities. But the fear of God puts in mind this. He gives us breath and he numbers our days. That should cause us to tremble a bit. We didn't choose life. He gave it to us. And he knows the days that we'll live. We know we are known in every way by God, yet he still longs to be with us. Do you ever sit and wonder at that reality? That he wants to be with us, even though he sees the secret thoughts and motivations that maybe no one else has seen, and he still wants to reside in our midst. He will always, we need to consider this, he will always have his way. He's not somebody who just goes, man, I hope one day, in like a wishful thinking. He's the one that can and is able. And we put into perspective that we are fickle and he is the capable one. You see, the fear of God solidifies us in his love, but causes us to tremble in his power. And we're held together in that place. That Paul could be intimidated by these super apostles who are going through Corinth and convincing people Paul isn't what he says he is. And he could try to just go, fine, I'm just going to live my life according to these super apostles' ways and please them. But he couldn't. He was locked in. He understood the view of heaven. He understood the judgment seat. He understood what really mattered in this life, that wherever the fear of the Lord is, that's where he will be. And he was locked in. And he ultimately, you see this outflow for where the fear of the Lord opens the door. The compelling love of God moves us through in our life. So to live for eternity, we must be compelled by the love of God. In verse 13, he continues on. He says, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. And if we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us because we've concluded this, that one had died for all. Therefore, all have died. And so he continues on to say, my motivation being compelled by the love of God is to share the love of God. See, he's trying to help them understand why Paul is so unique among many others. He goes, if I'm beside myself, if I'm displaced among this culture, if I look like nothing, you know, it's because I fear God. It's because I'm arrested by his will, by his ways. I'm gripped by where he's going. But if I'm in my right mind, I'm doing it for you. I'm being in my right mind so you can receive the things I'm trying to tell you. No matter what I'm doing, no matter what you observe about my life, it is in alignment with Jesus. And it is from the perspective of Jesus. You see, this is where we find calling. Right here, we understand where God sits. We understand that he wants to grip our hearts with the fear of the Lord. And then he wants to compel us. And where we're compelled is often where we're called. You guys know that compelling feeling? This word compel is this thing that says like to be sick with, to be pressed in on all sides. You can't escape the compelling nature of the love of God. When I woke up, when I gave my life to the Lord and I opened my eyes after that couple hours in worship, and it was like the first time I could see, it was like everything was in just like brilliant in color. I was compelled. I was moved. I couldn't unsee it. I needed to tell people about it. And whether you have a career, and this is not the call to ministry. This is just the call of a disciple, that no matter what you do, because what you do matters, whether it's teaching or engineering or sales or whatever else you're doing in this world, the undertone of it all should be the compelling love of God. That if you hate your job, open your eyes to the people around you, because there's a call there. What is the love of God compelling you to do? If you've never felt it, then we need to invite him to touch our heart today. I know this is not like a practical message. Let me just try to give a couple practical thoughts as I conclude. How do we do this? What does this look like? Well, we prioritize what has greatest eternal impact. So step one, open your Bibles. Read the will of God. He gave it for us. Every word is there for us. The eternal God spoke a word and put it in 66 books and gave it to us and says, know this. How does the eternal God limit all of his thoughts into 66 books? It just means that every word is crucial to listen to. That if we are people of the word, then we sit in it and we use it as a sponge. We squeeze out every piece of it, every ounce that he has to offer, we spend our life doing so we can know him and know the will of God for our life. So we will find ourselves that it's family and over career, that we prioritize our discipleship over our own success. We begin to redo some things that we once had in the wrong priority. Which leads me to my second point. We need to break ourselves free from the tyranny of the temporal, meaning we often are, we've built these kingdoms of self that we live stressed out to keep together every day. And we're like, man, I just need to make a little bit more money. I just need to do a little bit more. I just need to get right to here. And we're building these kingdoms, but they're just made of sand. And we're just trying to keep them up. We're trying to keep them up. We can't do that. It's distracting us from the eternal things that Christ is trying to lead us into. And the lastly is that we need to grow in a deeper union with Christ. When he says, come sit with me in heavenly places, we're seated with him. And often we view prayer as something of like, God, don't you see what I see? When Christ is trying to do in prayer, hey, come see what actually I see. It's the wrong, I dump prayers, so I get it. God, don't you see? I complain all the time. And that's fine. I'm not saying you can't do that in prayer. I'm just saying exchange your perspective for his perspective. Do you know what I'm saying? And that's the call. That's the things we need to start making steps into so that we can just get a glimpse of eternity, so that our hand and our life is something that doesn't just leave a legacy, but brings it with us. The verses that Eliza shared, there's this one part in verse 26 as I close, and he says this, and they will bring, and this is the new heaven and new earth, and they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. Did you know what we put our hand to here that is eternal will come with us? The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into this new heaven and new earth. And we get to participate in it when we focus in and carry an eternal perspective and live ultimately for eternity, we will see things brought with us. Let me pray for us. Jesus, we love you. We trust you. We long to serve you and be led by you. And we want to see what you see. We want to do what you're doing, Lord. God, we want an eternal perspective in life. We want to aim our life at the right thing. So Father, first, if there's anything in our heart that is distracting us, any sin or hindrance that we're entangled with, would you begin to convict us of by your Spirit? And I pray that there just be a fresh baptism of the fear of the Lord on each one of us as we make our steps out of this church today. We ask God, grip us with your reality and your presence. We love you, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. If the prayer teams can come on up, we'd love to stand with you in prayer for anything going on in your life, body, or anything. And we just love you. We hope you have a great and wonderful rest of your holiday weekend, and we'll see you next week.